May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, a warm welcome to you all this last Sunday of the Epiphany. We have been spending this season in preparation for Lent sort of as an epistemology session, meaning so we've been reflecting upon how do we know what we know, or where do we find our assurances for the authorities that we put our lives? What is the nature of this, sort of the whole task of coming to know the things that we then confess to be true? Well, it's appropriate today, then, at the end of Epiphany, we've come to sort of a hinge point, because we have this this account of Jesus going up Mount Tabor, is reported to be with his disciples, and the transfiguration takes place. And we're reminded, or I was reminded about this, because I was preached about this passage about 7 years ago to a group of high schoolers who had come to sing in our church, and they were on one of these European traveling choirs. And so this was not the passage I would have chosen necessarily to evangelize a bunch of high school kids who just were there for the for the Viennese underage drinking or something. But they were nevertheless, they had come to church because we had a nice place to sing. And I said, all right, kids, listen up. This account sounds sort of fantastical. This is an amazing event where Jesus is illuminated and Moses and Elijah come and a voice from heaven it says, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And I said, this account, as fantastical as it seems, pales in comparison to the only miracle that grounds the entire witness of the scriptures, which is the empty tomb. From that day, all other accounts of miracles and the miraculous became relativized and, quite frankly, believable in light of the fact that when they went looking for Jesus, the angel said, he is not here, he is risen. Why do you look for the living among the dead? And so the entire question of authority, the entire question of epistemology, how do we know what we know, the entire question of the Christian faith is grounded in that empty tomb. From that day, all speculation, all rumination, reflection, and thought about who Jesus is, what he did, what he said, how he carried himself, all of that became meaningful in light of his resurrected life. So that's why when we talk about these things, when we read this account, we are always, during this season of Epiphany in particular, reminded that none of this would matter. None of this would be here. We wouldn't be talking about this man had his disciples not gone to their deaths proclaiming that they had seen his risen self. Now, Peter is a perfect example of this, of course, because Peter was martyred under the reign of Nero. He was reportedly crucified upside down because he didn't consider death in the same manner of his Savior. He didn't consider himself to be worthy of that, so he asked to be crucified upside down. This is the Peter who was a fisherman, just a normal old fisherman. He was a fisherman turned sort of confused disciple, follower, turned traitor for about 48 hours, turned witness, turned martyr, apostle, preacher, and martyr. So this is the testimony upon which we stand. The people who went to their deaths, at every point, had they simply denied, they could have escaped. And yet, to a man, they went to their deaths proclaiming they had seen the risen Lord. Now, there's a sort of apocryphal story, but it sort of fits with his character, so it seems like it, it's worth repeating. And it's in Latin, it's called Quo Vadis. There's a story that Peter, under the persecution of Nero, was like running out of town again. And so he's like, I'm going to die for this, but I'd prefer not to be crucified in any direction. So he's running out of town, and Jesus appears to him on his way out of town and says, Quo Vadis, Peter, where are you going? And Peter probably said, I was going to get some milk. I'll be right back. I was running, Jesus. And he turns around and walks back towards his death. Now, this story is apocryphal. It sort of reminds me, I can't help but laugh about it for a variety of reasons. One is that there was a health club right down the street from where we lived in Vienna called Quo Vadis, and I think that the irony of running from death for the name of a health club was sort of lost on them, but nevertheless, I have a lot going on in there. But the point is that Peter was at this point of this decision point where he saw what was going to befall him, and he ran. And I don't blame him. I don't blame him necessarily at that point, because he was facing his demise, and as a sinful, lost, and broken, albeit saved human, he was afraid. This is why when he's on the mountain with Jesus, we hear him say, why don't we just hang out here, Jesus? Why don't I build a couple of tents? You know, we can just spend some time, because this is the place I want to be. Now, you'll hear sermons sometimes chastising Peter for this. Oh, Peter didn't realize that he needed to go off the mountain. You can't stay in the presence of God all the time. You have to go through the valleys and the hills. And that's all true, but that doesn't do justice to what actually took place, is that Peter had a moment where he was in the presence of the transfigured Lord, and he wanted to stay there. Count me in, Peter. This is the vacation that you go on, where everyone who goes to Bali or somewhere where it's warm and beautiful says, you know what, I think I could probably sell a rent scuba equipment. I think you could probably do some sketchings. We could live on nothing. Why don't we just stay? Why don't we just stay here? Because our cares, our concerns, and our fears seem to be alleviated by this place. Well, who could fault Peter for standing in the presence of God and not wanting to be to remain there? Now, we know that Jesus came down off of that mountain. And in the gospel accounts, it's situated precisely in our liturgical season, because we are going to be beginning Lent on Wednesday, the 40 days where we walk with Jesus towards his death in celebration, ultimately of his resurrection, but we do not walk around the cross. We walk through it. Jesus could not stay up on the mountain because the questions of sin and darkness and death and all of the evils of the world had yet to be addressed by him through his sacrifice on the cross for the sins of the world. So as much as he would have liked to stay, as much as Peter would have wanted to remain, Jesus was the one who ultimately would sit at the Garden of Gethsemane, looking over the Kidron Valley, towards the place where he was to be crucified on the night that he was betrayed, saying, Father, take this cup from me. Let me stay in this garden. Don't make me go down there, but ultimately, for the love and sake of the world, not my will, but thine. And Jesus walks through the valley of the shadow of death so that from the other side, he can call to Peter, you know where you're going. He can call to you, I have walked through. You can and will maintain, in light of my life, the faith that I have set before you. Now, sadly, this is where the message of Jesus, when detached from the actual accounts of the scriptures, can devolve into what Peter was warning us against, these cleverly devised myths. The person and work of Jesus, when we do not actually read and mark, learn, and inwardly digest, as Cranmer says, what the Bible actually says about Jesus, then we are tempted to stay up on a mountain of our own concoction, a cleverly devised myth where we can build some booths and we can sort of remember the good old days with Jesus. Jesus can be a good story to help us raise our children. He can be the good little boy you should be. He can be the one who rewards good little girls. He can be the warm feeling that you get when you come to the nativity play. Jesus becomes a cleverly devised myth to help you remember the innocence of youth and the smell of your grandma's cooking, or something that is warm and fuzzy and sentimental and powerless. These are the myths, these powerless myths, powerless against the wind and waves of life, against your actual lives, against your fears and your anxieties, your sickness, your wayward child, against you. These myths, the ones that we concoct that do not have the cross at the center of them, which is the message of the Bible, these myths cannot save. This is why Peter wanted to stay away from the cross. This is why you and I don't want to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and yet life is that walk. The question is simply, what is our light by which we are guided as we walk this valley of the shadow of death? This is why we say every week that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. Because our bedrock, our lives, our message of hope is grounded in the witness of the apostles, not in our cleverly devised myths, but in the mouths and the eyewitnesses of those who went to their deaths proclaiming what they had seen. Now, I was struck by this recently. I was reading an article about the decline of religion in the Northeast, and one of the pastors said that it's no longer sort of helpful to talk about what Jesus says, because so few people even know where the place from which he spoke, so many people don't even understand the nature and authority of the Bible, that he has to become sort of argue about this very nature of authority. Where do you find your hope? What authorities do you put your trust in? What books do you read? What sort of sources do you turn to? And then the biggest question is why? Why trust them? Why put your hope here? Why follow this instead of that? I was reminded of this, and I agree with that, but I was reminded of this even further about the state of the modern world. Was I was received a response email for a paper that I had submitted for a sort of a religious studies seminar, which means basically whatever you would like it to mean. And of course it means something very distinct to me, but it was a paper that I was submitting, and the response was this: should the schedule of the presentations inconvenience any of our colleagues, you have our apology and our prayers to Allah or Jesus and Krishna for a memorable presentation and conference experience. And I said, now this is the cleverly devised myth, that Jesus is one of among many warm feelings, good ideas, ways to God, reflections of the divine, any manner of way you want to situate him, where he is not the crucified Savior of the world for your sins on the cross, crying out to God, Father, have mercy. Anything else other than that, he is a cleverly devised myth that is one we remember perhaps at Christmas, maybe at Easter, but ultimately cannot save. Now, these myths don't forgive, they don't have mercy, and they don't save, which is why we wrestle and fight and search and educate ourselves and work through our lives in light of the empty tomb, so that we will be able to walk with confident hope through this valley towards Good Friday in light of Easter morning. Now, we had a wedding and a funeral yesterday, and I was reminded last night at the wedding about this wonderful salutation that I want to start, dearly beloved, because it really reflects sort of the heart behind this admonition. So, dearly beloved, search out these claims. As we walk towards Ash Wednesday, begin a Lenten discipline, perhaps, of wrestling with your doubts, with your fears, with your anxieties. The tradition, the Lord can handle your questions. Work out this salvation that has been set before you. Quo vadis? Where are you going? This question is poignant and powerful and all-pervasive and will affect each and every one of your relationships. How you raise your kids, what you do with your money, how you vote, where you spend your time, where your hope is found. Quo vadis, where are you going? We are going to walk, beginning Wednesday, with a celebration of Ash Wednesday with the words, remember you are dust, and unto dust you shall return. Well, that has something decisive to say about where you are headed, to be sure. But that's not the final word. The final word was spoken by Jesus on the cross. It is finished. The final word was spoken by the angel when he said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" And the final words that we are nurtured by week in and week out are heard. "This is my body for you. This is my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me so that you will never forget the hope that lies before you." Quo vadis, Peter? You know me. You saw me. Do not lose heart. In conclusion, we'll remember the words of Jesus as he spoke this in John. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all whom he has given me, but raise him up on the last day." Thanks be to God. Amen.